I would like to dedicate this shir to my grandmother, Chana Bas Reb Yitzchak, whose first yahrzeit was this week, Chaf Beis Elul. In chapter 3, we are now going to examine particularism and universalism in the Jewish dietary laws. We could say fairly confidently that when most people think of the laws of kosher, they think that this is the exclusive domain of the Jewish people, but as we're going to see, that's not fully accurate. We did mention earlier that one law of kosher that is commanded to the entire world is Eiver Min HaChai, eating a limb from a live animal, and we're going to return to this soon. The very first law given to man, to Adam HaRishon, was a dietary law. Just to start us off here with an exact quote, the Torah considers its dietary laws as important for the building up of the moral structure of the human personality, because in the conception of the Torah, the dietetics of the body and the dietetics of the mind are closely connected. The Torah presents three stages in relation to the dietary laws. So the first one is, we start off with Adam. We know Adam was supposed to be a vegetarian. And the Torah tells us this explicitly in Bereishis 1, 29 and 30. It says basically that Hashem told Adam that he is given every type of herb that grows from the ground, seeds, trees, all of this is permitted for Adam to eat. And we see as well that Adam is commanded not to eat from a specific tree. Now, in stage 2, man is now permitted to eat meat. The Torah tells us this in Bereishis 9:3. It says, Kol remes asher hu chai lochem yeh lo achlok yerek esem nasati lochem eskol. Just like I've given you all of this plant life you're allowed to eat, so too you could eat all living things as well. Now, the question is, why was this change instituted? And in reality, we don't really have an answer. In chapter 1, we mentioned the possible reason, which is that the new short lifespan of man needed more vitalizing food than vegetation alone was able to provide. However, there was a safeguard built into this, which is the command of Eiver Min HaChai that we just mentioned. All humans are commanded, they are not allowed to eat any part cut off from a living animal. Now, in truth, this law affects the Jewish people slightly differently than it does the B'nai Noach, the rest of the world, and maybe we'll come back to this point later on. Now, in stage 3, the Jewish nation is given a specific set of dietary laws, and most of these halachos come from the Torah Shebaal Peh, from the oral law. Now, Diane Grunfeld stresses two points here, one of which we already mentioned, and that is that the dietary laws have nothing to do with medicine or with hygiene. They serve in the sphere of morality. As we quoted already from the Torah, the aim of the dietary laws is holiness by way of morality as God has set it up. However, there may be side advantages to keeping the dietary laws, such as health benefits or other secondary benefits. Rav Hirsch writes in Chorev, he writes, God did not regulate your eating by these laws in order that you do not sicken physically. His word itself explains their meaning to you. If you have eaten forbidden food and absorbed it into your system, you may be more nourished and better fed, but the animal instinct will be aroused more strongly within you, and your body becomes more blunted as an instrument of the spirit. Your moral personality is now faced with a fiercer battle and is less equipped for the fight against evil. This is meant by the Torah when it says, these foods are tummy to you. Thus does the Torah repeatedly warn you. You become tummy, impure, less capable of your holy mission, and you should really be Anshei Kodesh, men of sanctity, members of a great holy institution. This is the whole purpose of your election, to strive after me to be holy. For I, who should alone be your God, your life, I am holy. The second point to stress is the following question. If the dietary laws are so important to train mankind in morality and spirituality, and Hashem is the father of all mankind, then why haven't these commandments been given to all of mankind? And this is really a bothersome question. It's made more so by the fact that the ideals of Tanakh are for all of mankind. Right? He says in the book, he says, the Bible is universal in spirit and outlook. The Torah opens with the story of man, not with the story of the Jewish nation. This teaches us something. If the dietary laws, again, are so important in the development of mankind as we've explained it, how is it possible that Hashem did not provide this moral development for everybody? So to answer this question, we need to look at what the task of the Jew is and what his place is among mankind. Throughout history, we have had the very difficult task of being God's historical instrument. And because of that, we need a specific collective character that is not necessary for the rest of mankind to have in order to perform their tasks. Just as the appointment of the Jewish nation is not meant to look down on any other nation, so too, the dietary laws, as Diane Grunfeld says it, have no tribal or racial connotation whatsoever. Right? We know that any individual who wants to join with the Jewish nation by converting, just about any individual, with some exception, has that right. To be a good person, a good human being, so the one commandment of Avraham and Hachai is sufficient. However, in order to fulfill the Jewish task, to be God's instrument in developing mankind into one family, serving the one God, that requires extra intervention, and the dietary laws are the mode that is used to develop us, collectively, into this instrument in terms of the physical, mental, and spiritual structure of the human being. And this is our universal task as the Jewish nation. On the other hand, the dietary laws also separate us from mankind. So let's take these psukim, for example, in Vayikra 20, 25, and 26. So in 25, it basically says that we are allowed to eat clean animals, we're not allowed to eat the tamei animals. Then it says you should not make your souls detestable by beast or fowl or anything that creeps on the ground, which I have set apart to be tamei. And then in Pasuk 26 it says, V'yisem li kidoshim ki kadosh ani Hashem, v'avdil eschem min ho'amim li yosli. You should be holy to me, for I, Hashem, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations, that you should be mine. So clearly, these laws stop us from freely integrating ourselves with non-Jews. And Diane Grunfeld points out that unity and uniformity should not be confused. We do not strive for the uniformity of mankind. Mankind in general needs to be made up of different sects and types, different ethnicities, cultural differences, just like you have a symphony which is made up of various types of instruments. And each nation offers something different to the world. Rav Dessler once explained that Jews living all over the world have picked up many of these various traits. Rav Hirsch writes how each nation has its own limino law. They each have specific characteristics that they contribute to mankind in the service of God. In Tehillim it says, Halu es Hashem kol goyim, shabchuhu kol ha'umim, right? Praise Hashem all nations, laud him all people, ki gavar aleinu chasdil v'emes Hashem li'olam, for his mercy is great towards us and the truth of Hashem endures forever, right? Hallelujah. However, the Jewish people has its own limino law, which is much stronger than that of the other nations. Hashem tells us in Yeshaya 43:10, Atem edainu Hashem va'avdi asher b'charti, right? It says, you are my witnesses, Hashem says, and my servants that I have chosen. And in 42:6-7, it says that Hashem called us in righteousness, and he's taken our hand, so to say, and kept us and set us as a covenant, as a light unto the nations, livris olam leor goyim, lifkoach einayim ivros, lehotzi mimasker hasir, mibeis kela yoshevei choshech, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those that sit in the darkness out of prison. Our task certainly preserves our uniqueness, and there is a certain level of exclusivity that results. We have this exclusivity since we believe that we have been called for a divine task, and this is a responsibility that we bear. Some hate us for this, And Jews have overwhelmingly stood this test, even in the face of rabid anti-Semitism. Our job is to continue our mission and to be the best Jew possible, regardless of what others think of us. The fact that we are set apart from the nations is in order to effectively be Hashem's instrument and achieve universalism. From the separation, we get to that universalism. We know that Avraham Avinu was troubled about separating himself from society by having a bris, and it is this very command which leads to the title of Av Hamon Goyim, the father of all humanity. I would like to read the rest inside from Diane Grunfeld directly. This is the only way to understand such laws as the dietary laws or the law of circumcision. For universalism was inherent in Judaism from the very beginning. When God speaks of Israel as his firstborn son, the underlying meaning is, as has been aptly explained by Rav Hirsch, that through Yisrael, the generating powers of humanity are open. Through Israel, the march is started in which all nations shall step forth as God's sons. Thus, Judaism is in reality a world historic institution. The soil of its origin lies in the development of mankind, and the ultimate goal of all mankind is also its own goal. It is only the truths which Israel was destined to contribute to the thought symposium of mankind, which have made possible the very conception of a universal history. The historic mission of the Jew in the world, which demands the preservation of our identity of our people, is safeguarded by such laws as those regulating kashrus and circumcision. Thus, the laws which superficially appear to make for particularism have in reality a wider aim. The spirit engendered by these laws has found its classical expression in the prayer which is recited in our synagogues during the solemn days of the Jewish year, that mankind may form one hand to do the will of their Father in heaven. And finally, in the Aleinu prayer, with which the daily service in the synagogue concludes. While the first part of that prayer praises the Lord of all things for not having made us like the nations of other lands, and not having placed us like other families of the earth, the second part, in seeming contrast too, but in reality a logical continuation of the first part, looks forward to the day when all the children of flesh will call upon God's name, so that the Lord shall be king over all the earth, when the Lord shall be one and his name one. Thus the seeming particularism of the Sinaitic legislation resolves itself into universalism and into the brotherhood of man, which follows from the fatherhood of God. So this concludes our discussion of particularism and universalism, and next time we will begin chapter 4, discussing the very first law of the Torah, which we know, as we explained already, was a dietary law.